Good morning. One of the saddest parts of human history is the number of people who've been killed by tyrants of the world as they've tried to gain or retain power. You probably realize that Adolf Hitler killed 6 million Jews in the Holocaust of the 1930s and 40s, even though some people today deny that ever happened. But Hitler was responsible for many more deaths than those. Estimates put the total anywhere between 11 and 20 million, depending on who you count. But did you know that there were two ruthless dictators in the 20th century who killed even more people than that? Joseph Stalin estimated he was responsible for at least 20 million deaths, maybe as many as 40 million, because good records weren't really kept in the Soviet Union and his rule. He ruled for 30 years, including during World War II. We don't hear about that one as much because, guess what? That was one of our allies in World War II. But who tops the list? All-time murderers. China's Mao Zedong. In a 27-year reign from 1949, so after World War II, to 1976, he killed at least 50 million of his own people. Maybe somewhere in the range of 75 million. Again, we really don't know. That's 2 to 3 million people per year. The numbers here are difficult to even comprehend, that people would kill this many other people to stay in power. People rightfully ask whether killers like these will ever face justice for their deeds. Today's message is going to help answer that question. Looking at the life of one killer, although on a much smaller scale, a man who lived over 3,000 years ago named Abimelech. This is the only case in the book of Judges where we feature the son of one of the other judges, thinking that he, therefore, had the right to rule because his dad had been a judge. So please open your Bible to Judges chapter 8. We'll be looking at the end of chapter 8 and then all of chapter 9 today. Title I gave this message is Abimelech, God Repays a Cursed Murderer. Now Abimelech was the son of Gideon. And for the last two Sundays, we've been learning about Gideon. And he did some really great things for his people Israel by the strength of the Lord. Well, today we actually reach the halfway mark in our series on Judges, message number seven out of 13. And from here on out, things go really downhill. Still a little glimmer of hope with Jephthah. We'll get to him in a while. Samson did some neat stuff, but didn't really deliver anybody. And then the book of Judges, we'll see how it ends. But this is the point at which it really goes over the top and starts down. Now for 200 years at this point, there's been victory. Othniel, Ehud, Deborah and Barak, and then Gideon. And they all had success for about 40 years. In Othniel's case, it says, in Ehud's case, it says 80 years. So if that was all at different time periods, it would add up to 200 years of peace. Possible there were overlaps in there because they ruled in different parts of the country. But the cracks in the dike started with Gideon, and we saw some of those last week. He turned down being king because he said, "The Lord is your king." Wow, right answer. Then in the very next verse, he collects gold from the people, from their spoil, and he uses it to build an ephod, a priestly breastplate, and it became a stumbling block to Israel. And that's sad. Essentially, he was leading them back into idolatry, the very thing the judges were supposed to deliver them from. So today we're going to see that Israel is going to get their wish that one of Gideon's sons could rule over them. And the thought there is, be careful what you ask for. Because they said, we want you and then your son and your son's sons to rule over us. We saw that last week. They're going to get their wish. So we pick up today at chapter 8, verse 29. And this is right after we learned that Israel has just had 40 years of peace under Gideon's judgeship. And now this, the verses I start with are going to talk about what was going on in Gideon's life during those 40 years. So let's read 29 to 31 in chapter 8. Then Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, that's Gideon, same guy, just he got a new name later. He went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons who were his direct descendants. Wow. For he had many wives. His concubine who was in Shechem also bore him a son, and he named him Abimelech. And Gideon the son of Joash died at a ripe old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Okay, the Bible makes commentary sometimes that doesn't mean that God approves of what's going on. All right, he went and lived in his own house. That's an interesting verse. Why would the Bible record that? The only thing I could think of is that it seems like back in chapter 6 when we first meet Gideon, he's an adult, but he seems to be still living in his dad's house. Remember? He's out in the wine press and he's trying to crush grain and they come to his dad's house to find him. I guess now it says he's grown up, he's a judge, he's living on his own now, got his own house. But then it says he had 70 sons. Well, wow, you know, how do you do that? Well, here's the answer in the same verse. Because he had many wives. And the Bible just states it. It doesn't say God approves of that. But that's how it was. Gideon had many wives. And, you know, I just... No. But can you imagine what the household would be like? They're in Oprah, right? There are many wives. They probably each have their own place. They don't all like share the same kitchen. I can't imagine that, right? But he has all these wives, and he probably picked them up over time, right? It wasn't like he started with all these wives. It seems like even though Gideon had denied becoming king in Israel, seems like he tried to live maybe a little bit like he was king. Because kings had harems and lots of wives and lots of kids. That was just part of when you ruled like a king. So even though he turned down the position, it seems like he maybe lived a little bit in his own mind during those 40 years. And the people probably treated him that way. Here's another evidence, I think, that he kind of acted a little bit too much like a king. He has this woman in this other city. Now, he lives in Ophrah, right? They don't know exactly where that was, but Ophrah is in the territory of Manasseh. That's the tribe that Gideon is from. He has this woman in Shechem. Shechem's in the tribe of Ephraim, okay? Well, they were neighboring tribes. It was the land abutted each other. But he had to go maybe 20, 25 miles to Shechem. And why? He needed a woman in Shechem? It doesn't say that he married her and brought her back to where he was. She was just a woman in Shechem, I guess, when he went on his business trips there. You know, and we think about just all the things that men will do to justify this kind of stuff. And it calls her a concubine, which it's just a lesser wife. It's like, I took her when I wanted her. Now, that word is used of Hagar, right? Abraham's sort of maidservant, because this woman is also called the maidservant. It wasn't the full design for marriage that God wanted. But with this woman, he has another son, and he names him Abimelech. And so far you're going, yeah, well, so? Abimelech means, the very translation of the word means, my daddy's the king. That's what it means. And the name Abimelech was actually from the Philistines. If you go back to Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 20 through 26, they come across a dynasty of guys named Abimelech. And it's way far apart in terms of when Abraham meets Abimelech and Isaac meets Abimelech. And so these are probably two different Abimelechs, part of a dynasty. My dad's the king and he named me the same thing. That's the only other place in Scripture that we see anybody named Abimelech. So, you know, maybe Gideon was running out of names by the time he got to this one. I don't know. But he names him, "My dad's the king." Now imagine this little boy growing up in Shechem, right? And dad doesn't live there. Dad's off somewhere else because the kid stays with his mom and, you know, grows up with mommy and doesn't probably have much influence from dad. And everybody knows his name is "My dad's the king," right? Just think about the whole situation and how Abimelech may have grown to be somewhat resentful over all that, over all those years. But that's what we see. We see our friend Abimelech, and he comes on the scene. Now, we get to Gideon's death in verse 32. He dies at a ripe old age. I think he probably was fairly old. There'd been peace for 40 years. All right? And before that, Gideon had led this charge against Midian. But at the point he came back from that battle, he had a son already that was old enough to draw a sword. Now, figure out how old that son had to be. I was thinking, okay, he's probably got to be maybe 15 at least. Doesn't seem like he was off in battle with the men. He had to be 20 to be in the army, although who knows if they were following the rules. But Gideon, when he comes back, he had tried to give this oldest son the right to kill the two Midianite kings. And the kid was afraid. It says, he just didn't do it, right? And the two kings, there's a little humor here. It said they looked at this kid who'd probably never done anything with a sword before, and they thought, oh, we know we're going to die. This is going to be messy if this kid does it, right? And they look at Gideon and say, no, you do this yourself, okay? And it's like, you know, they didn't want to be killed by a boy, the dishonor, and he didn't want to kill them. He wasn't ready for that kind of stuff. Now, Jether, the firstborn son, his name means abundance. So that means also he had to be old enough that he wasn't born during the time Midian was coming and raiding all the crops, or you wouldn't name your kid Abundance in that era. So Gideon had to be up there in years at this point. He had to be old enough to, let's say, at least have been 20 before he had the son, 15-year-old son, and then 40 years beyond that. So I'm saying he's at least 75 and maybe older at that point before he dies. Now, when that happens, what does Israel do? Verse 33. It came about, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. Thus the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. Nor did they show kindness to the household of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in accord with all the good that he had done to Israel. Now, it says, it doesn't waste any time there. It says, basically, as soon as Gideon was dead, they went back to idolatry. The Baals were the gods of the people in the land that they were supposed to drive out. But here we're going to see that we're going to get to Shechem in chapter 9. There's a temple still to Baal-berith, right in the city of Shechem. That wasn't supposed to still be happening with the people of Israel. They were supposed to come in and have cleaned that out. This temple's still there. And yet we see that they don't remember the Lord. They forsake Him. They just do this stuff. And here's what we see. We see, we're going back to the cycle of Judges. And just think about this situation in these verses. This is Judges 2:18 and then verse 19 on the next slide. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. Now that would have been true under Gideon, right? He was the judge and all that happened, it was great. Then we read, but it came about when the judge died, Gideon died, that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers, in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. And that is exactly what happens here after Gideon dies. There's just no loyalty to Gideon. There's no acknowledging that he did great things for them, or even more importantly, that the Lord had done great things for them. And Israel has completely turned away now, from following the Lord. And we see this cycle of judges that that we've seen in the book over and over again. And here's what happens. But in this case, what we're going to see today is we don't go through the whole cycle. Israel forsakes the Lord and follows other gods. That's what we see at the end of chapter 8. Gideon has died. They forsake the Lord. They follow other gods. The next thing in the cycle is usually plundering by foreign oppressors. And I drew a line on the slide there because that's as far as we get in this story today. There's no more. And it's not a foreign oppressor. This is the main case in the book of Judges where it's one of their own who is their oppressor. Abimelech, the son of Gideon, is going to become the oppressor. The people, it's never recorded in chapter 9 that the people cry out to the Lord or that the Lord gives them pity or that there's any kind of delivery from anything while Abimelech has his reign of terror. And so we see this and just go, oh, how far can the people fall? But let's not point the fingers too far. Don't we have the same tendencies? Don't we have the tendencies to just do our own thing? You know, God does some great thing in our life and then we forget about it. And we go back to doing things the way we always did them before. And that's what we see in Israel. But let's look at our own hearts as we talk about this. Note at the end of verse 35, there's some commentary on Gideon's life. It says, in accord with all the good that he had done to Israel. That's God's next to final commentary on Gideon. The final commentary happens in Hebrews chapter 11, where Gideon is listed among those judges who showed great faith in the Lord. So God acknowledges that and honors him. And thus ends chapter 8. Now, chapter 9 probably takes place around 1150 BC. There's a lot of variation in the years. So when I say around, it's sort of later in the time of the judges, not at the very end. And most of it is going to take place at the city of Shechem, and we'll see a picture of that shortly. But Shechem happens to be the place where, when we studied the book of Joshua, that's where Joshua gathered the troops, and all the people, not just the troops, he gathered all the people to go and repeat the blessings and the curses as Moses had described on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim with Shechem in the valley in between. And so that's, we're going back to that same spot. And we've got three of Gideon's sons that we've been introduced to or will be shortly. We will be talking about this as we go forward here. So we've talked already about the first two, Jether and Abimelech, and we're going to meet the third one that's named. He had 70, we only get names for three, but I'm going to talk about each of these three sons today. So let's start reading in chapter 9. And Abimelech the son of Jerubbaal went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and spoke to them and to the whole clan of the household of his mother's father, saying, speak now in the hearing of the leaders of Shechem. Which is better for you, that 70 men, all the sons of Jerubbaal, rule over you, or that one man rule over you? Also remember that I am your bone and your flesh. And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem. And they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our relative. They gave him 70 pieces of silver from the house of Baal-berith, that's that temple of this false god, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows, and they followed him. Oh, do we sound like chapter 9's off to a good start? Okay, so what's happening here? Abimelech comes back to Shechem. Maybe he'd gone away for his dad's funeral service. It doesn't say. He comes back to Shechem, and he convinces his relatives that I'm the one. You should follow me. Those 70 guys out there, and who knows if they were actually trying to do anything, but he's stirring up the fear that the 70 guys are all going to try to rule over them. Now, there's no evidence of that. He just makes that claim. And so they say, yeah, we got to follow our own relative. That's what's important. We'll pick him because he's our relative. Okay. Let's see where that takes him. Then they give him money from the temple of Baal, 70 pieces of silver to hire mercenaries. And so he hires a band of reckless and worthless fellows, and they follow him to do his dastardly deeds. And look what he does in verse 5. Then he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. How do you even read that verse and not just have shock? He took all his brothers, all of them he could find, and he killed them all. That's what he had hired these worthless guys for. And it turns out, one piece of silver for every brother murdered, right? Okay, we're off by one in the rounding. Because one got away. One got away because God had another purpose for him. It wasn't his time yet. But when we see this happening, it seems like Gideon's brothers were still living at peace. They'd been 40 years of peace. They were still living in the same general area where their father had raised them, which is how Israel was supposed to be. The villages were supposed to expand as the families expanded, and the tribes, you'd live somewhere near your family and your parents as part of your tribe, and that's how the land of Israel was supposed to work. And it seems like it probably was working for Gideon's sons at the time. They were older. I mean, if Jether, the oldest, had been about 15 when he didn't draw the sword, 40 years had gone by. He'd be 55 by now. Okay? So the oldest of Gideon's sons would probably be in that age group. The youngest, we don't know how old he was, but it seems he was grown up enough to be able to do the things we're going to talk about here. So Gideon probably didn't have kids all the way till the very end of his life. They're so at peace that when Abimelech comes with his 70 guys, they're not even trying to defend themselves. They're not set up to do that. That isn't how they lived in those days. And so they're very vulnerable at that time. So we've got this taking place, this murder that takes place. And how could God let something like this happen? It reminds me of Job's kids. You know, back in the book of Job, all Job's kids got killed. Well, what if you were one of Job's kids? How do you feel about that? This is all some kind of grand experimental display between God and Satan, you know, going on. And all Job's sons and daughters get killed. Well, sometimes God allows these things for greater purposes than we can see. And he doesn't happen to explain himself here. I think we can understand that God is looking out for us. We can know that the Lord is watching out for his children. And we can know that he has a time for each of us. We don't know what that time, and he doesn't plan to tell us. But when we think about an event like this, we just go, how could God let that happen? Well, remember, it's what we all deserve apart from Christ. We have earned it. The wages of sin is death. We've earned it. And yet, this particular family experienced it sooner than others. Having now murdered all his brothers, he might not have known that Jotham got away. He might not have figured that out, or he may have. It isn't clear. He thinks, I'm the man now, Abimelech. And so in verse 6, he says, all the men of Shechem and all Beth Millo assembled together, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar, which was in Shechem. So we're back to Shechem now. Abimelech is going to be made king right here. Right after, what are his qualifications? Let's see. He's a relative, and he knows how to murder people. That's what we've seen so far. That's it. And so Abimelech is now king. It says they made him king. And it's just the people of Shechem and Beth Millo. We don't actually know what Beth Millo is exactly. It could have been a fortress inside Shechem, because Beth means house. Millo means like a fortress. It doesn't ever tell us what that is, but they'll come back into play later in the story. It could be that, or it could be something very nearby that was some kind of fortress. I thought an interesting thing about Shechem, as we see what happens here. Shechem is supposed to be a city of refuge. Remember when we studied those back in Joshua? The cities of refuge, where somebody who is guilty of manslaughter could come and be protected? Isn't it strange that Abimelech comes after 70 murders and comes back to Shechem? And they don't ask for the evidence about whether he should be tried or not. They make him king. The city of refuge thing isn't working in this case. Okay? And so that's just something as a side note to think about Shechem. It's to think about where all this takes place now in chapter 9. So in the first 6 verses, all I've seen so far, not much, nepotism, lying, corrupt money, worthless fellows, mass murder, and a rebel king. Are we off to a good start? You think it's going to get better from here or worse? Okay? Well, it gets worse. And we've looked at the slide on the 3 sons, and I actually have an outline for my message, which I deliberately kept till later because I wanted to tell the first part of the story first. Abimelech kills his brothers to become king. That's the part we've covered. Jotham stands courageously against Abimelech. Verses 7 to 21, that's what we'll talk about next. And then God repays both sides in civil war, the end of the chapter. Now, Jotham, he goes to the top of Mount Gerizim. And this is a picture of what that area looks like. We've heard about this before. It's not a place you can easily go to today because the town of Shechem is called Nablus. Nablus is one of the hotbeds of the Palestinian Authority. And so they're not real friendly to people that aren't of their persuasion. But this is the area. There's this valley. It starts to move off into the hills. And the town you see there is today's modern Nablus, which is where Shechem was. The mountain to the south on the left side is Mount Gerizim. The mountain to the north, Mount Ebal. And when Joshua had shouted out the blessings and the curses, the 6 tribes on Mount Gerizim said amen to the blessings. The 6 tribes on Mount Ebal said amen to the curses. And we come back to the same spot to see what's happening here. Jotham goes to the top of Mount Gerizim. And he is able to be heard from the top of Mount Gerizim. It's about 1,000-foot elevation difference down into the city of Shechem. There's a natural sound chamber there. And he tells this story. Let's pick it up in verse 7. Now when they told Jotham, he went and stood on the top of Mount Gerizim and lifted his voice and called out. Thus he said to them, "Listen to me, O men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. Once the trees went forth to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my fatness with which God and men are honored and go to wave over the trees?' Then the trees said to the fig tree, 'You come reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go to wave over the trees?' Then the trees said to the vine, 'You come reign over us.' But the vine said to them, 'Shall I leave my new wine, which cheers God and men, and go to wave over the trees?' Finally, all the trees said to the bramble, 'You come reign over us.' The bramble said to the trees, kind of unbelievingly, 'If in truth you are anointing me as king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, may fire come out from the bramble and consume the cedars of Lebanon.'" That's the story that Jotham tells the people of Shechem. Oh, well, let's think about this. He says, oh, an olive tree. You can look up at the screen. I put some pictures here for those of us that aren't agriculturally oriented. Olive trees grow to be very old and steady, and they produce olives. And that olive oil is used in the sacrifices that are made to the Lord. That's why he says there that the olive tree says that God and men are honored, because the oil is part of the sacrifice. The tree is saying, I've got an important job from God to do. I'm not going to reign over you. Then we have a fig tree. Fig is a sweet fruit, and the fig tree provides a lot of joy and sustenance to the people of Israel. Well, the fig tree says, I've got food to produce. I've got an important job from God. I can't reign over you. Then we come to the grapevine. The grapevine says, oh, I am going to give out my wine, and with which God, what does it say exactly? Which cheers God and men. Don't picture there God, you know, imbibing a little bit on the wine. Again, the wine is part of the sacrifices, the drink offering. And so the wine was poured out, and so you could have that as part of the sacrifice. It was a necessary thing that the Jews needed. And the vine says, oh, I have a job that's important. I can't go rule over you. Now, we take a big leap to the next one. The bramble. And yes, those are all thorns. Sticky thorns. And you would not want to run into the bramble accidentally. So the bramble kind of goes, you are kidding, right? You want me to rule over all the trees? And you can tell there's something. He says, well, then come rest in my shade. Okay, that's got to be irony of some kind, because what kind of shade does a bush like that provide? Come rest under my shade, right? Who are we kidding? And then the bramble is very susceptible to these wildfires that just catch and burn across an area because it's very dry. And we see him say, though, if you guys aren't serious about this, then may fire come out from the bramble and consume the cedars of Lebanon. The cedars of Lebanon were great stately trees in the mountains that could be used for wood and were later used for the wood of the temple. David's house and things like that. The cedars of Lebanon was potentially paying a compliment to the men of Shechem, saying, you guys, you know, the cedars of Lebanon, you're going to get ruined by this bramble. So what's going on here? Well, Jotham explains the meaning in verses 16 to 20. Now, therefore, if you have dealt in truth and integrity in making Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and have dealt with him as he deserved, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian. But you have risen against my father's house today and have killed his sons, 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his maidservant, king over the men of Shechem, because he is your relative. If then you have dealt in truth and integrity with Jerubbaal and his house this day, rejoice in Abimelech, and let him rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech, and consume the men of Shechem and Beth Millo. And let the fire come out from the men of Shechem and from Beth Millo, and consume Abimelech. Then Jotham escaped and fled, and went to Beer, and remained there because of Abimelech his brother. Well, he's pricking their conscience here, the men of Shechem. He's saying, you have done wrong. You've killed my brothers. And if you've done this rightly, then may the Lord bless what you're doing. But if not, then may it all come back on you. And it may it come back as fire. Remember that for later. May it come back as fire. So they've turned over. They've made Abimelech king. And they're now being cursed by Jotham. He's basically saying, no, this isn't right what you've done, and you need to repent. You need to turn from it. Now, should Christians curse our enemies like this today? Well, there's some verses in the New Testament that might lead us to think a little differently. Matthew 5 says this, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God calls us to love our enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Jesus hadn't said that exactly yet in the time of Jotham. And there was a lot of this where I think he raised up Jotham in that case to pronounce a curse on someone who very much deserved to be cursed. But he did have this in the Old Testament scriptures. This is what God said to the Jews, and it's quoted in Romans 12 later. You might be familiar with the parts of it. Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. I will render vengeance on my adversaries, and I will repay those who hate me. That was something that had been written in the time of Moses. Actually part of the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32. So Jotham escapes, He goes to a place called Beer, which, no, that doesn't mean he was drinking beer the whole time. Beer means a well. That's all it means. So he went to a well someplace, probably just someplace he could be sustained for a while, while all of this thing played out. And he probably stayed there at least as long as his brother Abimelech lived. But think about the courage it took for Jotham to go to the top of that mountain and give this speech to all the men of Shechem. We know it was a lot of people because we're going to see how many were killed later. And there were more than that probably there. And one guy at the top of the mountain gives this speech for the Lord. Kind of reminds us of what we studied with Gideon, doesn't it? With 300 men going against 135,000. That had been 40 years earlier. Jotham probably wasn't alive then. But this also reminds us a little bit of some men that we have some contact with or have had here at Fairhaven. James Grissom. I think of James when I think of courage. The kinds of stuff, the stories that have been told of what James did. For those who don't know James, he was killed in action in Afghanistan as an Army Green Beret 3 years ago, serving his country. More recently, though, one of James's fellow soldiers, a guy named Matt McClintock, was killed in a similar situation. Matt gave his life trying to rescue one of his comrades who had been wounded. And they were under attack by the Taliban at the time, and Matt was killed trying to rescue his fellow soldier. And Matt left behind a wife and baby. I think about the courage of these people. I've never faced situations like that. Many in my generation grew up without a war ever really happening. In our, we were a little bit too young for the whole Vietnam thing, and nothing really came around for a long time after that where we were in a war situation like that. So I've never had to face a situation like that. But I think of these men, and I think of courage. In a biblical sense, I also think back to Joshua. You know, we forget about what he did. He led the people of Israel across that Jordan River. And then once they got to the other side, it was time to fight. And they hadn't been a fighting people, really. They'd had a couple battles along the way, but they'd been in the wilderness 40 years wandering around. And Joshua leads these people. And, we think of how much the Lord told him to be strong and courageous. Well, all of these men showed great courage. Now, what happens after this to Abimelech? We're going to get to there later. Okay, we will just go on here. Abimelech, it says, ruled over Israel 3 years. Not really all of Israel. He really just ruled over Shechem and maybe some towns around there, but it was some of the people of Israel. Now, verse 23 says, God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, so that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jeroboam might come, and their blood might be laid on Abimelech their brother who killed them, and on the men of Shechem who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. Okay, evil spirit from the Lord. I'm going to read you a summary. We'll go through the story here in a minute. But I went through and said, now what are all the things this evil spirit might have caused? Maybe I didn't get all of them. But here's the list I made of things that happened in the rest of this chapter. Treachery. Violence. Revenge. Ambush. Robbery. Rebellion. Drunkenness. Cursing. Defiance. Strife. Jealousy. Distrust. Civil war. Deceit. Boasting. Fighting. Wounding. Slaying. Destruction, insulting, killing, raging anger, hate, following evil men, burning people alive, fear, dishonorable death. Okay, that's what happens in the rest of the chapter. Shall we go home now? This is bad news here in the book of Judges. But that is what we see going on and what we see Abimelech bringing about in the land of Shechem there. So, I'm going to try to tell the story from the rest of the passage here now. What actually happens? Well, Abimelech apparently does not live in Shechem. He seems to live somewhere else because there's these things that go on in Shechem and he's not there. And he has a lieutenant named Zebul. Zebul is his guy that's kind of running the city of Shechem. So the men of Shechem decide they don't like Abimelech anymore. So they start basically going out into the mountains and ambushing travelers who were coming through. Now, normally the travelers coming through would have to stop and pay toll. You're going through our territory, just pay us a little bit, you know, well, we'll give you food, we'll give you water, but it's going to cost you something. That was pretty normal. The men of Shechem were going out and robbing these guys, so they had nothing left to pay Abimelech when they'd come through. He wasn't getting any of the tolls. Plus, it was ruining his reputation because he was supposed to be king of the area, and nobody was being protected in that area. So one of the guys that comes through is this guy named Gaal in verse 26. Gaal, we don't even know if he's a Jew or not. It really doesn't tell us. He comes with some of his relatives, comes into Shechem and says, yeah, why do you guys go for this guy Abimelech? You ought to follow me instead. Right? They don't even know who he is. He just comes in and, yeah, I can see why you're upset at Abimelech. I'll take care of that guy. And they have this wild drunken party because it's the time of the feast of the vineyard harvest, and they basically celebrate with wine, and they're having a great time and cursing Abimelech, and they start saying, yeah, who is this Abimelech guy? And Gaal says, make me your leader and I'll remove Abimelech, right? And this, he's saying this at the wild drunken party. And so he issues this challenge, but Abimelech's not there, right? So it's kind of all talk at this point. In verse 30, Zebul hears about this. Now remember, Zebul's Abimelech's guy in the city. Zebul says, Gaal is gathering stuff against you, Abimelech, and he sends messengers secretly out to Abimelech to say, look, you got to deal with this guy. Come upon the city by night. Attack in the morning, they won't be ready, they'll just be getting up and you'll be able to get rid of this guy once and for all. That, I think, is Zebul's plan. Just get rid of Gaal and this guy. You know, he's stirring up the people, get him out of here. And so Abimelech does it. And we have this funny story in verse 35. Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entrance of the city gate. Abimelech and the people who were with him arose from the ambush. When Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains. But Zebul said to him, you are seeing the shadow of the mountains as if they were men. Gaal spoke again. Now, probably some time went by. Gaal said, behold, people are coming down from the highest part of the land, and one company comes by the way of the diviner's oak. Then Zebul said, where is your boasting now with which you said, who is Abimelech that we should serve him? Isn't this the guy you despised? Go out now and fight with them. Okay, so now Gaal's bluff has been called, right? What you say at the wild drunken party the night before, and this is the next morning. maybe another day had gone by, but it was basically soon, and Gaal wasn't expecting it. He goes out, they go out and try to fight this, and Abimelech chases them. Of course, Abimelech's guys are all armed and ready. They knew this was coming, and Gaal's men didn't. They were just getting up in the morning, and many fell wounded, it says, up to the entrance of the gate. Abimelech stayed outside the city. Gaal went back in, but Zebul drove him out. So we're done with Gaal. Okay, you think, okay, that's taken care of. Now it says, let's get an insight into this guy Abimelech and what he's going to do. It just builds from here. In verse 42, the next day the people of Shechem go out to work their fields. I mean, this is just business as usual. They go out and say, we're going to do this. We're going to go back and, you know, crops and vineyards and all that. We're going to just take care of it. Abimelech comes back, and he attacks now unarmed field workers. And then he blocks, he divides his people into three companies. Where do you think he learned that trick? Dad, right? Gideon divided the 300 men into three companies. And so he divides his men into three companies. Two of them are out, still out, and his group goes in and guards the entrance to the gate so nobody can get back into the city. And then all the other companies go and kill all the field workers. Why is he killing all these people? He already got rid of Gaal. I mean, it's done. He's just, Abimelech is like on this roll to just make this happen. And they kill, it says, verse 45, Abimelech fought against the city all that day, captured the city, and killed the people who were in it. Then he razed the city and sowed it with salt. That's an insult. Sowing it with salt so crops couldn't grow there in the future. Well, he couldn't have sowed the whole area around there with salt. But the idea of adding insult to injury. Although it says if he killed the people, well, there wasn't anybody there to do it. Who knows? Now, there's more people involved here. The story keeps going. Verse 46. When all the leaders of the Tower of Shechem heard of it, they entered the inner chamber of the Temple of El-Berith. So this is this Temple of Baal again. He's called El-Berith here. El was the father of Baal. But El is really just a generic name for God. El-Berith. So Abimelech heard about that, that the leaders of the Tower of Shechem were gathered in this temple. So he goes up to a mountain nearby, Mount Zalmon. We don't know where that is. He and all the people who are with him, and he took an axe in his hand, cut down a branch from the tree, and lifted it on his shoulder and said, "You guys all do this too," to his whole army. They take these branches to the tree, they put it all around this temple, and they light it on fire. And it says that there are at least 1,000 people in the temple that die. All the men of the Tower of Shechem, about 1,000 men and women. I mean, Abimelech is just ruthless at this point. Has he had enough? No. We don't even know why in verse 50 he goes to this next town. It doesn't say. Maybe he thought Gaal had gone there. Maybe there were some people that, you know, he still had never gotten right with. And since he was on such a great roll, he was going to make it happen. Listen to what happens there. He thinks he's going to do the same thing. Abimelech went to Thebez, and he camped against Thebez and captured it. But there was a strong tower in the center of the city, and all the men and women with all the leaders of the city fled there and shut themselves in. And they went up on the roof of the tower. That's a little detail that he probably hadn't thought about. Now, Abimelech comes to fight against it. He's going to go do the same trick. They bring wood. They're bringing it up to put it against the tower to be able to burn this thing down. Oh, guess what? A woman on the roof drops an upper millstone. And this is what's pictured on the screens here. An upper millstone can be pretty big. It's not the big one that the grain rested on. It's the one they use to rotate to grind the grain. Okay? And so it was something that women were used to handling because they ground the grain. She took this upper millstone, and it might not have been quite as big as what that picture shows, but this is an artist's rendition. As Abimelech's trying to light the fire, he's distracted. She drops this thing on his head. It says it crushes his skull. Verse 54, then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, so that it will not be said of me, a woman slew him." That's what really matters at this point. Doesn't matter if you say, "I killed lots of people, but not that a woman killed me." That would be the ultimate disgrace. So the young man pierced him through, and he died. This really foreshadows what's going to happen a little over 100 years later, when King Saul, the first king of Israel, is going to be killed in battle, and he doesn't want to be have it be said that a Philistine killed him. And so he asked his armor bearer to kill him with his sword instead. When the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, each departed to his home. Civil war is over. It's done. Did anything get accomplished? Well, let's see. Gideon's family is dead. All the people of Shechem are dead. And some of the people of Thebez probably got killed in this whole thing, but they managed to survive, it seems like. Abimelech is dead, and probably many of his troops also got killed. What good came of all this? The last two verses give God's conclusion to this whole event. Verse 56, thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father in killing his 70 brothers. Also, God returned all the wickedness of the men of Shechem on their heads, and the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal, came upon them. Remember Jotham? He's the guy that pronounced that curse and said, "Let fire come out from you." Fire is what burned the men of Shechem in their temple. The curse literally came true, and Abimelech was killed in the next battle. God says he will repay. Now, just a few things in wrapping up. What did we learn today? Well, it's important who you pick for your leaders. The men of Shechem picked Abimelech to be their king, and look where it got them. Okay? There should be truth and integrity, not favoritism or anything like that. And by the way, any resemblance between the parable that Jotham told and current political campaigns must have been God's doing 3,000 years ago, because, you know, we couldn't have made this stuff up to have it fit like it does today. Any brambles out there? Second thing, be careful what you ask for. Israel asked Gideon to be their king. They got one of his sons. It isn't what they wanted. Be careful what you ask for. How about be faithful to one wife or husband? Really, the problems all started with Gideon's multiple wives and concubines. And that's how Abimelech was born. Gideon didn't live to see any of this happen, but imagine how he would have dreaded that relationship in Shechem had he known that all 70 of his sons were going to be killed by this one son. And lastly, be strong and courageous. Remember the charge to Joshua. Be like a Jotham in this case, and like Joshua. Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be afraid, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. That's the lesson, I think. I want to take something positive away from this. And I take Jotham's courage as the positive statement that is made out of this passage. Go be like Jotham and Joshua. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God, and thank you that you include things like this which show kind of the raw underbelly of your people, where they strayed and turned away from you. Now I pray that we would learn from that. This is history. It's done. But Lord, we can learn not to let other gods get in between us and you, and not to be timid and fearful, but to be full of courage like Jotham. I just pray that we would use that as a role model for our life, to speak up appropriately when we can, but yet also to realize that it's not our job to take vengeance, it's yours. Thank you for this story today, and may we continue through the book of Judges learning from it and how it applies to us today. In Jesus' name, amen.